Second, let me get up to your end. Okay. So Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is an absolute, of course, and we want to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit so we can work on the relative side of our spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the privilege in this time to study your word and to advance to spiritual maturity and to fulfill your plan for our lives in Christ's name. Amen. Numbers chapter 21. Obviously, we are not on site today. We are off site, so forgive me if it's a little disjointed, but I have the scripture here in front of me to my right. So it starts out with, "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." So remember, the Hebrews, Israel, are moving back around towards the promised land. Aaron, the brother, has died. Miriam, the sister, has died. And Moses, of course, is still with the Hebrews that are surviving, and they're moving towards the promised land. And they have to cross, of course, over different areas. In this particular case, they're going to a group of Canaanites that's ruled by a king Arad. Now, the Canaanites, of course, are a very powerful group of people. This is just one of the subsections of the Canaanites. Verse 2, "And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah." We don't know where Hormah is, but obviously this is written in a time when people did know where Hormah was. But we simply don't have that information today anymore. But the point, of course, the Lord answers prayers, and they are moving forward to do what the Lord has commanded them to do at this time. "And they journeyed," verse 4, "from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of the Edom, land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." You'll notice I'm reading from the King James Version today. I do not have the New American Standard Version, but it's very similar, of course. So we've got the same old complaints. The Hebrews are once again on the march, and of course they're in a very in a situation that's kind of desperate, and they're journeying, of course, on the way, as it says, to the Red Sea. And what's their attitude? Well, they're complaining again. And they're discouraged because of the way. We can also look at our own lives. We have our own way. We have our own journey. Are we discouraged? Well, obviously, the answer is yes. We're discouraged from time to time, but that's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to give thanks to the Lord in everything that happens, the good stuff, the bad stuff, because we know, we don't know what the future is going to hold, but we know who holds the future. And these people have forgotten that time and time again, and of course, we forget it as well. So, you know, they're discouraged, and when you're discouraged, of course, you get your eyes on the problem and not on the solution, which is the Lord. Verse 5, "And the people spoke against God," here we go again, "and against Moses. And they say, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Same old complaint. "For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul hates this light bread." And that light bread, of course, is the manna. They hate manna. We studied that before. It's God's provisions. Now, not all of them hated manna, as we studied before. If you look up the doctrine of manna in your Christian doctrine books, those that were positive to Bible doctrine love manna. Wonderful. Tastes like honey. Those that were negative to Bible doctrine, they hated manna. And so believers, of course, that are negative to Bible doctrine, they hate everything, and nothing satisfies them in this world. They've got a case of the wants that they never get over. So their journey, of course, is simply they're chasing their tails all their life, and that's their journey. And of course, they say there's not any water. There is water. It's God's giving them water, but it's not the type of water that they want. And God's giving them food, but it's not the type of food that they want. And of course, if you had what God wants and you have what you want, obviously there's going to be a disparity. But the key, of course, to success is to know Bible doctrine. And we know that the Lord wants only the best for us. He wants only the best for these people. The reason they're here in the first place is because they have sinned. And so they're saying that, you know, Moses has done this to us. The Lord has done this to us. No, you did it to yourself. The Lord wanted you to go straight into that land. Within a year, you had the opportunity to cross right in, and you didn't do it. So the sin's on their head. But of course, arrogant people never blame anybody. They don't blame themselves, rather. They blame everybody but themselves. So what does the Lord want for us? He wants us to reach spiritual maturity. Are we going to do it? Well, most people say, no, I don't want it. We're going to wander around the wilderness, and their journey, of course, will always end in a dead end. But like the Hebrews, they're all saved. They'll be in heaven. They just lost their opportunity here on this earth to advance to spiritual maturity, stay in God's plan, and to keep moving forward. And so the sins against, the sin is what they committed. God doesn't commit sin. Moses didn't do this to themselves. They did it. They did it to themselves. So what's the response here? Number 6, verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The word fiery serpents means a poisonous serpent. The word fiery in the Hebrew actually means something that really hurts. And these are probably some type of a pit viper. And the Lord caused these serpents, of course, to go amongst the people, and they were causing the people great distress. Hold on one second. I left my notes here somewhere. I'll be back in a second. Here we go. It didn't take that long. And so the fiery serpents that God sent recall several things to mind. First of all, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which says, this is the first prophecy, of course, of the coming Messiah that would die for the sins of the world. And it says in Genesis 3, 15, he shall bruise you on the head. And the he here is a capital he. That's the coming Messiah, the God-man. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is sin, Satan, death, the whole nine yards, and you, sin, Satan, death, the whole nine yards, shall bruise him, this is Jesus Christ, on the heel. So Satan's called the serpent in the garden. When a serpent or a snake strikes, they're going to hit you in the leg somewhere, and therefore, that's what this means. So Jesus is going to crush the head of sin and death, but of course, how will that happen? Well, he will die for the sins of the world. That's what it means, what it says, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so these serpents recall sin because they have sinned against the Lord. These are believers. And now the Lord is going to send serpents amongst them to bite them on the heel. And sin, of course, the sin unto death. That's the type of sin we're talking about for these people because Christ has already promised, God has promised, rather, that the Messiah will die for your sins. We studied the doctrine of hell before. He hasn't done it yet. At this time in history, from our time, he's already done it. And so, again, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died. So we're getting in we're coming down to the countdown when God promised that none of the generation 20 and older are going to enter into the land. Now, the none excluded those positive believers because Joshua entered, Caleb entered, and I'm sure other people did, but there weren't very many. So in general, they're all going to die off. And this is probably the last great swath to kill off all the reversionists that are destined to die of the sin unto death. These serpents are doing a number on them. And it says, much people. We don't have the number, but it was a lot. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, okay, what are they going to say? The rebound technique. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. Absolutely correct, they've sinned. And, of course, they're using the rebound technique. You name your sins, and that's what they're doing. And they identify the sin that they have disregarded God in every way. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant contains elements of sin, three categories. The pot of manna, they reject his provisions. The the rod of Aaron that budded, they reject his authority. And of course, the tablets, they reject God's laws. Reject it at all. It all stands for sin. And so they say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Again, they lied against Moses as well. Why have you done this to us, Moses? Moses didn't do it to them. Moses wanted the best for these people. In fact, remember, Moses interceded when he was tested by God, because God said, I'll just kill you all off. And with Moses' second wife, we'll just create a new bunch of people. And of course, that was a test for Moses, which he passed. He said, no, Lord, no. So Moses has always wanted the best for these people, and he's put up with these people for quite some time. We saw in the last Bible class that he finally blew his lid when he said, must we, him and his brother, you know, bring water out of this rock? God told him to speak to the rock, which is grace. Instead, he struck the rock twice, but God allowed water to come out. But God told Moses, the penalty for disobedience is you will not enter the land. So we see that Moses has failed. We saw that Aaron has failed. Many times Aaron fell the Lord. Miriam fell also. They're humans. We fail. The solution, of course, is to rebound and then to keep moving. And that's what Moses did. Moses rebounded right after he fell, but he didn't, try to supersede God's mandate to him that you're not going to enter the land. He said, okay, I'm not going to enter the land. He's about 120 years old almost, so he's fulfilled his mission. He's done, he's run the course, as Paul said, and he's accepting that. And so we continue with verse 7. And against thee, pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. He's interceding. He's interceding for the people. And again, today, you don't need anyone to intercede for you. You have direct access to God the Father yourself. That's the doctrine of prayer. Now, is it okay to pray for other believers? Yes, we're commanded to pray for other believers. Absolutely. You could do intercession prayer. And in fact, you're commanded to pray for certain believers. For example, as a member of a congregation, you're commanded to pray for the pastor teacher. Remember, the pastor teacher gets double divine discipline when they sin. Moses, of course, got double, triple divine discipline when he'd sinned. He wasn't going to go into the land. The one thing that Moses wanted to do would not happen. So there's intercessory prayer, and there's all sorts of categories of prayer that you can look up in the doctrine of prayer. We're not going to go that way today, but we will at some future point. But Moses, of course, did so. He prayed, he interceded for the people. He is the leader. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Again, I'm reading the Thundering Diction of the King James Version. If you don't have that today, then you can pretty much follow along with the New American Standard Version, which is my preferred version, but it's the same concept. So Moses is instructed to make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, and that's what he's going to do. Verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And of course, the pole was put up in the middle of the camp. The middle of the camp, again, refers to the concept that Bible doctrine is the most important thing. And of course, this is an act of faith. You cannot look at a brass object and have it do anything to you. But of course, this is a promise of God. So, if you were in that time and in that day, you got bitten by a snake and someone said, just look over here at this brass serpent and you will live. Well, that goes against common sense. That's not going to happen. But if God says it will happen, it will happen. And this is grace. Again, you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You deserve to die the sin unto death. But if you looked at that serpent when you were bitten, you would not die. And the serpent, of course, on a brass pole is grace all the way. We know from John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 16 very, very quickly. Again, I'm doing the King James Version. I'm going to John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, a marvelous chapter in the Word of God. We're going to start at verse 10. Let's start at verse 10. Remember, this context here is Nicodemus, who is in the Sanhedrin. He's a leader of the Jews. And he went to Jesus, and he was asking Jesus various questions. We'll start at verse 9. Well, start at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou not a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Jesus had talked to them about how to be born again, as you know from the first 9 verses. And so Jesus is saying, look, you're a rabbi, you're a master, you've graduated from the top theological seminary, and you don't even know how to be saved? And then verse 11, Jesus says, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, a point of doctrine, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know what we, excuse me, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. And of course, Jesus is talking about himself and as well as the 11 disciples that he had sent out to proclaim the gospel. And so, you know, he says, you know, we're speaking these things and you do not know them. Verse 11, if I have told you earthly things and you believed not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This means basically, if I give you basic Bible doctrine and you can't even take that, how am I going to give you the more advanced categories of Bible doctrine? We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul's saying the same thing. I can't even teach you the basics. I've taught you the basics before. You forgot them all. And then he says, verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven. At this time, no human had ever gone to heaven. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So this is Jesus. He said, look, I'm the God-man. No man at this time has ever gone into the third heaven. But Jesus came down as the Son of God and took on the form of a human. And he was shortly thereafter, when he died on the cross, he ascended into heaven in a resurrection body, the first human to ever go there, Operation Footstool. But at this time, he's saying, no human's ever gone to heaven. But the Son of God has come down out of heaven to take on the form of a man. And of course, this is Bible doctrine that is clearly taught in the Old Testament. Daniel, for example, all over Daniel, that's the point when he says, I'm the Son of Man. And then here's our verse. And verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the key. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his life. That's eternal life. And so Jesus, of course, is hearkening back to this, what we're studying in Numbers chapter 21. Again, let's read it again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this would be the bronze serpent on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is going to die for the sins of the world. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it tells us, of course, about the Old Testament verse in Deuteronomy that says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, on the wood. You will be cursed. And of course, Jesus was the one that was hanged on this tree. He was cursed so we could be blessed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He took our sins. He took the curse on himself so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Same concept in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Where Abraham was saved, he believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. So he became the curse. He was the serpent on the pole. And therefore, how do you get saved? He does all the work, serpent on the pole. All you got to do is look at it. Because in your status as an unbeliever, you've been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin. You're bound for hell when you're born. All you have to do is look at the serpent on the pole, believe, because when someone says, here's the gospel, Christ died for your sins, all you got to do is believe it. Same amount of faith. It takes very little faith for me to turn my head when I'm bitten by a serpent. And where does all the merit rest? Well, it rests in the concept of the serpent on the pole. I don't do anything. It's non-meritorious. I just look at it. I don't have to worship it. I don't have to praise it. I don't have to do anything. Just look at it. Anybody can look. You know, tall people, short people, good people, bad people. It's irrelevant. Yeah, the same concept. So Jesus, of course, reiterated this to the teacher, the top Pharisee, Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must. If he doesn't do it, we're not saved. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And again, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's it. That's the bottom line. So how much faith does it take when you get bit by a fiery serpent in the time of Moses? A speck. Enough for you to look at something. So that's why faith is always equated with things like drinking, looking, hearing. These are concepts of perception, and anybody can do it. There's no requirement that you must be a good person before you believe. That snake's going to bite good people and bad people. It's going to bite children. It's going to bite old folks. It's going to bite the worst person in town. It's going to bite the best person in town. But without this concept of grace, we're all condemned from the very get-go. We're bitten by that serpent, that fiery serpent, and we're all destined for the lake of fire unless we take advantage of the advantages. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 21 and continue with our study on this concept. Oh, before we do that, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. Because you know what happens with these people. What happens always happens. A little leaven lumps up the whole thing. So 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. I'm giving you time to get there, and I'm giving myself time to get there. This is the time of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a wonderful king. You may say, wonderful king? I thought he almost died the sin unto death. Yes, he did. We studied that before. But in all, he was a wonderful king. Paul almost died the sin unto death. David almost died the sin unto death. And you might almost die the sin unto death. I don't know. I might almost die the sin unto death. It doesn't mean at the end of the day that you can't turn it around and emerge on the other end as a four-star general. So Hezekiah is the time of the southern kingdom. Remember, he's in the southern kingdom. His prophet, his right-hand guy, is Isaiah, one of the greats of the Bible. And this is about Masomenes 700 B.C. So we're reading about things that occurred Masomenes about 1400 B.C. So 700 years after the serpent on the pole incident, where Moses put the serpent in the middle of the camp, you got bit by the snake, all you had to do is look at it, and you're saved. Well, fast-forwarding again, we know that the Jews eventually went into the Promised Land. They emerged, they existed for a while under the system of judges. They were a theocracy, and then they got their first king. And then you've got David around 1000 B.C. And, of course, after Solomon died, the next king, the nation split up into two. The northern kingdom, their capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom, their capital was Jerusalem. And then we know that the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. We know that the Assyrians came down to wipe up the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom at that time was ruled by King Hezekiah, with Isaiah at his side. Assyrians did not wipe out the southern kingdom. Why was the northern kingdom wiped out? Because they went into apostasy. They rejected the word of God. Some were believers in the northern kingdom, some were not. But both the believers and the unbelievers rejected the word of God, and they went into the worship of idolatry and all sorts of nonsense. So God, of course, set divine discipline on the nation and wiped them out. Same thing happened with the southern kingdom, but not in the time of Hezekiah. The time of Hezekiah, they had enough Bible believers to hold the nation together. But, you know, they went out in 586 B.C. We're talking Hezekiah 700 B.C., so they lasted another 100 years before the southern kingdom was also wiped out by the Chaldeans. So let's go back to 700 B.C. Hezekiah is the king. Northern kingdom has been wiped out. Let's see what the Bible says about Hezekiah and the serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah is the southern kingdom, began to reign. 25 years old was when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So we know that he started to rule at 25 years old as a king, and he reigned for almost 30 years. Verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. David was not literally his father. David lived 300 years before Hezekiah, but we've seen before that this is how they use that terminology, the fathers. So don't take it literal. It's just the way that they, you know, track the genealogy sometimes. So the father, of course, is David. All kings were measured against the standard of David, whether they fell above the standard of David's behavior before the Lord or below the standard of David before the Lord. Verse 40, what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah, at first, as a young man, was very hot for Bible doctrine, very hot. He wanted to do what was pleasing before the Lord. And what did he do? Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the images and cast down the groves. And he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nek-Ushtan, which means something made of bronze. So they named this thing something made of bronze. So the high places, of course, was Ishtar. Literally, it's Ishtar. And she was the consort of Balaam. And these were demon gods, and the Jews, of course, would sacrifice their own children to these demon gods, and they become infiltrated with the demon gods, and so they had these idols, the high places where they do their worship ceremonies in the groves and the trees, and so Hezekiah just came in and cleaned house. When he became the king, his father had allowed all these things, not David, but his literal father before him had allowed all these things to occur. And so he said, no, we're going to remove apostasy from the land. I'm the king. Here's the policy. All this stuff is going. And notice when it says that he took that bronze serpent and he destroyed it. Because what had been happening, the children of Israel began to burn incense to it. So they named it. In other words, it's an idol to them now. And so they were worshiping the image. And so Hezekiah said, no, you don't worship an image. He destroyed it because they thought it had magical powers, et cetera, et cetera. No, it's not the image that has magical powers at all. In the time of Moses, it was you believe God's word and it will happen. There was no magical powers in the bronze serpent on the pole that Moses set up in the middle of the camp. It was God's word. And when God says something, it's going to happen. But, of course, people engage in idolatry. And you'll see many people that will carry Bibles around, and it's some type of a good luck charm, and it was, oh, how holy these people are. No, they don't even know what's in the Bible. It's just they're trying to virtue signal that they are great, great people. You can wear 16 crosses. I've seen some houses you go in, and the wall from A to Z has got crosses of every description all over the place. And I always would say, well, I see that you like crosses. Can you tell me what happened on the cross? Blank stare. No idea. But they got a lot of crosses. So again, grace, unless you keep on top of it, folks, grace is always, well, not always, but grace is very susceptible to legalism. And this is what this is, legalism. Many good Christian organizations and many people that started out very positive, they get sucked into the cosmic system. And that's why you have to be constantly on your guard, as Peter said, because Satan is going around like a lion that roars, looking for someone to devour. You can't coast on Bible doctrine. You got to keep going and going and going. It is your manna. You have to eat it every day. You have to think about it every day. If you try to coast, legalism will seep in. And so the ritual becomes more important than the reality to many of these Jews. Hezekiah had the right approach. He destroyed it because they were engaging in idolatry. And we see many religious organizations today that do the same thing. They have relics and this and that. And back during the Crusades, they'd go out and find a relic. And of course, most of it was just nonsense. Somebody made it in their garage and made it a relic. They thought that relic has magical powers. These things have no magical powers whatsoever. Good luck charms, et cetera, et cetera. I've got a piece of the cross, and they'd sell it. And then next day, they got another piece of the cross. They'd sell it to travelers going to Jerusalem back and forth. Made a lot of money off it. Means nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Word of God is alive and powerful. These things mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so back to Numbers chapter 21, We're almost out of time, but I'm going back to Numbers chapter 21. Just wanted to give you all the verses associated with this bronze serpent. Oh, one final point. I forgot about it almost. The Greeks. If you see the symbol of medicine, what do you notice? If you look at in the military, we have little rank things we put on our collars and your branch, et cetera, et cetera. You'll see that the medical officer corps has a stick with a serpent on top of it. Ever wonder where that came from? It's a symbol of healing. Why would that be a symbol of healing? That's kind of a bizarre thing to have a freaking snake on a pole. What does that have to do with healing? Well, it harkens back to Numbers chapter 21. And you might say, or some people say, well, the Hebrews got this idea from the Greeks. No, they didn't. The Greeks got it from the Hebrews. At the time of Moses in 1400, when this occurred, there's no Greeks around. The Greeks adopted it from the Hebrews. And that's where the thing was passed down, because this idea of the serpent on a pole was around for a very long time, as we just saw in the day of Hezekiah, 700 BC. They still had the symbol that they kept as a good luck charm, and they even turned it into a worship system, which is nonsense, absolute heresy. And so that's where the symbol of healing comes from, and that's where we get it from, is from this episode. And so back to Numbers chapter 21, it says, verse 10, and the children of Israel set forth, well, let's see, go back to verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, anybody, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So that's the requirement. Anybody that gets bitten, all you got to do is look at the serpent of brass and you will live. Now, at this time, you've actually got unbelievers in the mix of the believers that came out of Egypt, because the believers have children. And not all the children are believers. You're not a believer just because you're born to a believer. So X number of these children are not believers. They get bit by a snake. Well, again, could they be healed? Yes. You would physically be healed. So it has a direct meaning for these people, physical healing, but it has the greater spiritual meaning of salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. And that's what Jesus indicated, that this serpent actually stands for the bigger picture of grace and faith. And that's how you're saved. A speck of faith more than none at all. How much faith does it take to turn your head to a serpent if you're bitten? A speck. But many people, of course, as we see today, they don't want to look at the serpent. They don't want to believe in Christ. They want to get out the medical kit and start bandaging it up the leg and maybe put a cut on the bite and have somebody suck it out and try to save your life. You're going to die. That's man-made solutions. Do God solutions. For salvation, it's faith. The alternative, of course, for religion is works. And they got you doing all sorts of stuff to get saved, all a lie. All you got to do is believe with one speck of faith, more than none at all, and you will be saved. As we read in John chapter 3, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Those that do not believe, they're condemned already. So they're trying to get saved, but through human works. And you cannot get saved by human works. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We will be back on Sunday at the usual time in Bible class.